Amen. So last week I mentioned that in many ways, the church is on the ropes in our culture. And quite a bit of that actually comes from within church culture itself. And I mentioned last week some different book titles and blog titles you can read, Why I'm Leaving the Church, How the Church Ruined My Life, Dear Church, Why I'm Never Coming Back. And I mentioned some human reasons surrounding that. Someone there hurt me, it's about the pastor and his vision, church is no longer relevant, full of problems, et cetera, et cetera. What was concerning to me about these people who wrote the articles is a lot of them were formerly the kind of people you would have said, they're the backbone of the church. They're the doers, they're the servers, they're the people who are really pursuing Christ. And in fact, in spite of the fact that a lot of those kind of folks maybe aren't in church anymore, they're still pursuing Christ, but they've disconnected from the church. And there's some different reasons that happens. So I want to ask the question today, why are some people so fed up on the church, right? I want to reread last week what we read out of Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, and then we're going to continue. We've got a lot of scripture to cover today. In fact, this ended up being so long, I'm probably going to have to divide it in half, so we may just like get halfway through and leave it hanging. So when we get to a point that looks like we need to stop, we'll stop. We'll pick up next week. But join me reading in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the word, with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect the husband." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word today and we talk about church, I pray that you will do some surgery on our own hearts. Lord, reveal in us where the things that we talk about today might reside within us. Lord, I pray that you help us, that you guide us, that you lead us and direct us through your word today. Lord, I pray that we can be transparent before you, like we have any choice, but at least we can be honest with ourselves. Lord, help us to repent, to follow you, and to make you known in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul describes relationships in the church, between the church and Christ, in several distinct ways. He says Christ is the head of the church. He says the church submits to Christ. Christ loves the church. Christ died for the church in order to make her holy and blameless without wrinkle and stain. Christ does not hate the church. Instead, he feeds it and he cares for it. And we as believers are all members or parts of the body. We understand that. We talked about some of that last week. The long and the short of this is that if Christ loves the church and he died for it, then we better fall in love with the church real quick. Remember that from last week? If Christ loves the church, we sure better love it too. But that leaves a big elephant in the room. The elephant that we kind of left hanging last week. And the elephant is this. Why is the local expression of the church often so unlovable? Have you experienced that? I'm not saying maybe here, maybe you have here, maybe at another church, maybe somewhere growing up at some time, you've experienced being in church when the church was unlovable. It happens. I want to define some terms. Let's take a look at some terms here for church. Dictionary-wise, we probably all know the dictionary definition of a church. A building. Isn't that interesting? A building for public and especially Christian worship. A body of or organization of religious believers, the whole body of Christians. A lot of different definitions there. Biblically, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says this, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. We see this over and over again in Scripture where God and Jesus and Paul and John and the writers of the Gospels and the writers of the epistles refer to the church as the body. The fullness of him who fills everything up in every way. Wow. Okay. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul tackles the concept of the church in Ephesians 3. We're going to read through that too. And then we're going to unload all this. We're going to unpack all this. And we're going to try to figure out what we do with it. Ephesians 3, 1 through 21. It's a little long. But like I said before, as opposed to just cherry-picking a verse here or a verse there or a couple verses, taking them hopefully in context, but often out of context, I like to read whole segments, whole sections of Scripture so you grasp the whole flow of the meaning. So we're going to read verses 1 through 21 in Ephesians 3, and it says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to you by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and the prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, through faith, in him we may approach God." Let me read that again. "In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." And then he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in earth, and on heaven and in earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It was his intent that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Did you know that's what we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be making known the wisdom of God, all of the wisdom of God. That's the role of the church. And we do it in his power. His incredible power, it says, that's within us that can do more than we can even ask or imagine or think of or pray about or hope for. To him be glory in the church and in Christ through Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Why, if that's what the church is supposed to be, does the church not look like that more often than not? Why does it not look like that more often than not? We have a lot of things that people say. We're going to kind of move through some of these. Remember last week, we kind of left that little bit dangling. So we're going to pick up right in the middle of last week's message and talk about the things that people say in the church and outside the church, reasons that you will probably hear in the coming days and weeks and months when people who you invite to church say, "I'm not going to come because ... The first one, probably the one you may hear the most often and one you may even resonate with, is this: someone hurt me there. Anybody ever been hurt in the church? Come on, I see one hand. Let's be honest. Has anybody ever been hurt in the church? Okay, that's better. Probably everybody should be raising their hands on this one. I've been hurt in the church. It happens. It happens because that's one of the things humans are best at. We're really good at hurting each other. And the better we know each other, the better we are at hurting each other, aren't we? We know just where to poke, just where to prod, just where to touch, just where to stab, just where to prick. You know, hurting each other is going to happen. It's going to happen at home. It's going to happen at work. It's going to happen in the neighborhood. It's going to happen at church. There's good news for you here, because Jesus has outlined a process by which in the church, when hurt happens, we deal with it. Did you know that? Did you follow that? Right? Matthew 18, 5 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along, so every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. The answer to this question is a plead for unity. So I'm going to stand before you this morning, a bunch of folks that I barely know yet, but I'm getting to know, and plead for unity in this body. If we don't have unity in this body, nothing will ever happen in this community. If we don't have unity in this body, if we don't learn what it means to really love each other, not say we love each other, but if we don't really love each other in this place, as this body, it's not going to happen out there. We can't do something out there that we can't do in here. If you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, how can you love people who are yet in Christ? Because people who aren't in Christ yet are kind of unlovable. And actually, a lot of people who are in Christ are kind of unlovable, aren't they? Because we're really good at it. But Christ changes our hearts. I don't have to tell you this because you know it. There's hurt here. I've seen it in your eyes when you didn't think I was looking. I've heard you talk about it either directly to me or I've overheard when you didn't think I was listening that there's hurt in this place. It's no secret among each of you. It's no secret to Christ. Listen to these two verses and see if they sound at all familiar. John 13, these aren't going to be on the screen. Like I said, came in early, was praying, and the Lord said, write all this down and say this all today. So it didn't make the final cut on the screen. So you're just going to have to look it up. This is out of John. You should know these verses, 13, 34, and 35. Jesus says this: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. If we as a church body, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as the gathered in this community, if we have any hope of ever reaching this community, any hope of ever impacting the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to first fix our love problem. That's the story of the gospel, isn't it? God knew we had a love problem. Because we loved ourselves more than we loved God. We loved our own way more than we loved God. We love our own will, the things we want. Anybody ever said the heart wants what the heart wants? You ever heard that? It does. Love one another, because by this all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Love doesn't look like careful, polite conversation with people who rub you the wrong way. Love doesn't look like tolerating each other. Love doesn't look like carefully planning and navigating your way through the building so as not to come into contact with that person. Is any of this rubbing? Is any of this hitting? Is any of it landing? It probably is. And after today, you guys might have a meeting and say, I don't know about that guy. He's pushing in painful places, but I just have to tell you, this is what the Lord said this morning we were supposed to talk about. If we as a church are ever going to reach this community, we have to fix our love problem. We have to learn how to do better than tolerate one another. We have to do better than polite conversation. Do we really believe what Scripture says about love? 1 Corinthians 13. You've probably heard it a million times, which may be why it just bounces off. I don't know. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read some salient parts, verses 4 through the beginning of 8. It talks about what love really looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Does that proud one hit you? I'm too proud. It was their fault, and I'm not going to try to make it right because it was their thing. That's pride. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Are you keeping records of wrongs? That person did, said, didn't do that thing, and now I'm going to remember it 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, and now it's so entrenched that I feel like we could never really have a relationship again. Is that happening? Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Did you hear that? Always. Always has your back. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. There's no wiggle room in real love. Love never fails. That's God's word to us today, church, family, all of us. Not just you, all of us, me, everybody. This is the gospel. This is why Christ came. He said if we don't love each other enough and believe what he said, what this book, the Bible records, if we don't love each other enough and believe what this says enough to follow it, then we have a love problem. Which is precisely why Christ came, because we do have a love problem. We're in love with ourselves. It's because we've moved away from Christ. It's because Christ first loved us. We couldn't love without him. He loved us. We moved towards Christ. And then at some point, maybe some things happened and we moved away from our brothers and sisters. And in the process of moving away from our brothers and sisters, we moved away from Christ. You can't move away from Christian brothers and sisters and stay close to Christ. I'm just going to say that. I'm just going to come straight out and say that. It can't happen. It doesn't work. If you move away from Christ, you move away from your brothers and sisters. If you move away from your brothers and sisters, you move away from Christ. Christ first loved us. If God loved us enough to sacrifice his only son for us, for our sin, for my sin, for your sin, out of an abundance of love, why can't we be willing to give up petty problems? Why can't we be willing to set aside history, bad history, whatever history it is, hurt, pain, intolerance, separation? In order to love each other and to love the world. Why can't we do that? Because we love ourselves. The solution is we must fall in love with Christ once again. we must fall in love with Christ once again. Because our brothers and sisters are unlovable. Did you know that? You're unlovable. I'm unlovable. We're unlovable people. I know we said this a couple weeks ago. In our house, sometimes somebody will say, well, that was unfair. I didn't deserve that. And Rebecca will say, that's right, you deserve death and hell. She brings us back to earth. But it's true, that's what the Bible says. You're separated from God, you deserve death and hell because of your sin. That's the wrath of God on sin, death and hell. The solution is we must fall in love with Christ again. Christ came, he lived on this earth, he lived a perfect life, he was man, he was God. He took on my sin, he took on your sin, he took it to the cross, he carried it, and he bled on your sin. Because blood must cover sin. It's a principle from Scripture. From the Old Testament forward to the New Testament, blood covers sin. Christ's blood covered your sin. And it covered my sin. The solution is we must fall in love with Christ once again. John records this in Revelation. Very pointed. Very pointed statement from the living one who spoke to John and said, here's a message for the angel over the church in Ephesus. Do y'all know this one? I'm sure you've heard it before. Revelation 2, 4 and 5, also not on the screen. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Does that sound familiar? It might. It might to some of you. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. If you can look backwards in your spiritual walk, if you can look backwards in the life of this church, if you can look backwards in the life of relating to believers in this church, and you can remember a time when you were better off, when you were closer to Christ, when things were good, when things were great, then this verse is for you. It's for us. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did first. Repent just means turn around. Turn around, go the other way. Go back to the things you did at first. If you do not repent, he says, I will come. I will remove your lampstand from its place. We all need to repent. All of us, each of us, every one of us. For something. We need to turn around. We need to, you know, I watch a lot of weather. You know, they always say, don't drive your car under water-covered roadways. You've heard that one? Turn around, don't drown. That's what he's saying here. Turn around, don't drown. Turn around, stop being selfish. Turn around, stop being prideful. Turn around and love each other. Let it go. Let it go into the past. Let it slip. Just let it slip off. Let it slip away. Let it go. Whatever it is, whatever that past hurt is, whatever that past error is. I'm pleading with you this morning. We're not going to get anywhere. We're not going to go anywhere. We're not going to move anywhere until we handle this, until we deal with this. This is the thing the Lord said we have to deal with today. We have to return to our first love. We have to return. We have to repent. We have to be willing to expose our misdeeds. We have to be willing to repent for our mistakes. We have to be willing to admit we have had mistaken thinking, an unforgiving heart towards brothers and sisters here, maybe towards people outside the church, people who have gone, people who are here but are gone, people in a past church who hurt you. We have to be willing to be first. Love doesn't wait for the other person to come to it. Even if you're the wronged party, love doesn't wait for the other person. Love just loves. Love forgets. Love lets it go into the past. Be willing to be first. First to say all is forgiven. First to say all is forgotten. Be willing to do this, not for me, not for you, but for the King and for his kingdom. That's why you do it. Because Christ first loved you, your necessary response to that love is to love others. It's not, okay, God, you love me, thank you, now I'll pick and choose who I want to love. I'll just decide. I like this guy, I don't like this gal. They're just unlovable, and I'm not going to ever like them, God. We don't get to make that call. We don't get to make that choice. We don't get to decide who we will and who we won't love. If we can't love the people in this building, we will never love the people who aren't here yet. We'll be unable to. Okay, you would think a bunch of guys and gals go to seminary, right? That they would all get along. You would just think a bunch of Christian, potential Christian leaders who are going to study at a seminary would all get along. There was this guy at seminary that really rubbed me wrong. I know that's a surprise. I probably rubbed him wrong. In fact, we didn't like each other. We didn't like each other at all. Then he married the girl that lived next to us, the single girl, and actually like moved in next door. Right? See how that works? Then your next door neighbor's the guy you don't like. And you're in seminary studying to be something, a pastor, a missionary, whatever. How does that glorify God? How does that honor him? One day, we were in a class together. We got stuck in a project together. See how that works? And you know what happened? We talked. And we found out we really liked each other a lot. And whatever that past hurt that neither of us even remembered anymore, we let go of. And we just decided to move forward together. We ended up planting a church together, being teammates on a team of people led by a senior pastor who was planting a church. And we joined that team and we worked with them together, arm in arm, our wives together, he and I together, to plant this church with some other people. There were other people too. Isn't it interesting what God can do with people when he changes their hearts? A couple people who don't like each other come before each other and before the Lord and say, we're just going to let all that past go, and we're going to lock arms for the glory of God, and we're going to go in the direction he sends us. That may end up being your best friend. That may end up being your closest ministry partner. Somebody who you maybe right now are thinking of and you're like, I don't like that person. Think about locking arms with them and moving forward together. That can happen. That should happen. I pray that that will happen, because when we love each other in spite of the hurts and in spite of the past and in spite of the garbage, we bring glory to God and we show the world that what we say about this book and what we say about Jesus Christ and what we say about God and the Holy Spirit are true. We don't want this church to be the church somebody says, somebody there hurt me. Although that will probably happen. If it does, we need to know how to fix those hurts. And the way to do that is the way I fixed that and the way David fixed that when we were in seminary. We talked to each other. We prayed together. It's hard to dislike somebody else when you know Christ died for them. Think about that, right? Can you really say in your heart, I hate that person. I don't like that person. I don't want to be around that person if Christ died for them? If Christ valued them enough to give his own life for that person, shouldn't we be willing to do the same? I think we should. God is able to heal the hurts, and he's able to bring us together for his glory and for his purposes. Well, I had 7 points. That was just number one. But that was much shorter until this morning. I think we'll keep going on a couple more. Everybody's like, yeah, we got some thumbs up and some head nods. But I'm gonna preface the rest of these by saying if we don't get the first one right, the rest of them aren't going to make any difference. And actually, the third one and the first one go together. So we'll probably go through the third, and then we'll wrap it up. We'll see how it goes. The second one that I probably maybe should have changed the order on these, but the second one on this list is people say the church isn't relevant. And you define relevant, relating to the matter at hand, practical, especially socially applicable. I think if you consider what we talked about today, the Bible is, and the church is probably the most relevant thing that we have access to. The world wants to say, church is irrelevant. The Bible is irrelevant. I can, and I've met believers who say this, I can be a believer and follow Christ without being part of the church. Again, back to last week's message. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church enough that he died for the church. If Christ loved and died for the church, we better love it too. We better be part of it, even if it's hard. Even if the world says it's irrelevant, which it's not. Even if it's difficult and there's people there that are scratchy. You know any scratchy people here? Are you a scratchy person? We're all a little scratchy somewhere. The Bible doesn't specifically defend the relevance of the Bible. It doesn't specifically defend the relevance of the church. I don't have a scripture here. But this is one of those statements that reveals a lot more about the person and what they think. So when you're talking to somebody and you invite them to church and they just say, the church isn't relevant. You know, and for most of these, you know how Jesus answered questions? Do you remember? He answered them with questions. Exactly, that's right, Dave. I saw you answer silently. If somebody says, you're talking to them and you invite them to church and they're like, oh, I just don't want to be a part of church. Church isn't relevant. What's our go-to? Defend. Here's why it is, and you're going to pound them with, oh, this and this and this. Employ Jesus' methodology and say, why is it you think that? And you're going to find that in most of these seven things we talk about, and there's going to be others, a lot of what people say as a reason for I will or I won't go to church, especially if they won't or they don't want to, a lot of that is grounded in hurt. A lot of it's grounded in hurt. Back to number one. Somebody there didn't get along with them. And they decided church wasn't relevant. The church gave itself the black eye, didn't it? Because the people who were fighting couldn't get it together. And so they left and they said, the church is not relevant because it doesn't live like it says it should live. It doesn't reflect what the Bible says the church should look like. Because there's people there that can't love each other. Do you see how the relevancy feeds? A lot of these are going to feed back to that first one. The church looks irrelevant when the church doesn't live like the church should live. When we don't love each other. When we don't support each other. When we don't work together. When we don't love the community, when we don't share the gospel, when we don't do the things we say we should do or know we should do or are led to do, but we don't do them for one reason or another, people look at that and they say the church is irrelevant because they're what? You ever heard the word? Hypocrites. Anybody ever said that? Church is irrelevant because it's full of hypocrites. Hypocrisy. Not doing what you say you will do or believe. That's why people think the church is irrelevant. Because it doesn't do what it says it will do. And it doesn't do what it says it believes. And it becomes irrelevant to them. Instead of defending the church, instead of getting defensive, ask questions. Try to figure out where they're at. What happened? What's going on? Tell me about this. Why do you think that? You would be surprised the opportunities you would have just to talk to another person if you'd listen more and talk less. Something I'm learning right now. In the last 6 weeks living here, that's one of the things I've been trying to do. When I meet people, is just shut up. Just let them talk. You would be surprised what people would say. Donna's not here today, so I can't call Donna out. Donna had a conversation with me, and she said she was at, I won't even say where she was. She was out. She was conducting some business. The person that worked there was talking to her. And anybody else heard this story? Oh, okay. And she's like, okay, she recognized this is a gospel conversation moment. So she was like thinking about what to say. And the person would say a little bit, and then she'd get ready to say something, and they'd say a little bit more, and then she got ready to ask him about church, and before she could get it out, the person said, I used to go to church, but now I don't go to church. I quit going to church, and she was about to ask her why, and she said, well, I quit going because of X, Y, and Z. But sometimes if we would just be quiet and open and take time, time is the key, you'd be surprised what people will tell you, how open people really are. I'm reading another book right now. It's a really good book. I can't recall the title right offhand. But the lady talks about building margin into your day. You guys familiar with the term margin? Margin is like empty time for something that you don't know is going to happen. You can build margin into your day for selfish reasons. I might go by a restaurant I want to stop at and eat, or, you know, that would be, I like that one. Kara and I found a really great Chinese restaurant last night. We ordered Chinese food, took it home, sat and watched TV, and it was fun. It was good. I like that kind of margin. It was unplanned. We were going to cook dinner, and instead we just got Chinese food and ate and hung out. You can build margin into your day for God's purposes. And that's what this lady says we should all be doing. Have margin in your day for gospel conversations. She doesn't use the term gospel conversations, but that's what I'm going to use. And that's one of the things I'm trying to do. When I go to a store, when I go for a walk, when I walk down to the bakery at the end of the street, whatever it is, when I'm doing stuff, I'm like, I try not to have that surgical strike mentality. I'm going to whip in, I'm going to get my groceries, and I'm going to get the car, and I'm going to go home, and I'm going to get on to the next thing. When you have the surgical strike mentality, you margin God just completely out of it. He can't get in. He can't find time. You miss the signs. You miss the opportunities. You miss the conversations. I'm talking about Donna because that's the only story I've heard recently. If Donna had just butted in and started going off about God and the Bible, not that those are bad things or wrong things, she might have completely shut the conversation down, right? Just run her over. She listened instead. What if she had no margin? It's like, hey, this is an interesting conversation, but I got to go. Opportunity lost. Right? To become relevant, we have to build margin into our schedule. To build margin into our day. Time to meet God in gospel conversations and opportunities with people we don't know are happening yet. But when we leave the house that day, we know something is going to happen. We just don't know what. And we're ready for it when it does, and it doesn't catch us by surprise. The church is full of problems. That's the next one. That's probably the last one we'll hit this morning. The church is full of problems. Anybody ever said that? Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever said that about you? About the church you go to? Hey, we're not going to go to church anymore there because it's full of problems. You ever heard that? I've heard that. We've all heard that. You've not heard that? You look surprised. She's like, no, I've never heard that. 1 Corinthians 11:17, Paul talks about problems in the church. This is no surprise that churches have problems. C.1, right? We're unlovable, we're scratchy, we cause problems. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22, it says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, Paul says, for your meetings do more harm than good. Ouch. In the first place, I hear when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. C.1, plead for unity. Don't be divided. We got that point yet? Exclamation point. To some extent, I believe it, he says. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat when we share communion, right? He says, for each of you, as you eat, goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Well, we use juice, and we all go at the same time, so communion's not as big a deal. But, you know, they probably shared it more as a communal meal. It wasn't like a, hey, everybody, we're going to pass this around, wait to eat kind of deal. They probably celebrated this daily. I'm just guessing, you know, because they ate bread and they drank wine with most meals, they were probably reminded at all of those meals, whenever they ate bread and drank wine, of Christ. I suspect in the Old or the New Testament, early New Testament church, that they probably, it was a lot less formal and a lot more communal. But apparently in this church, there was a problem. Because some people were eating all the food and drinking all the drink before other people got theirs. Right? But primarily, the problem in that church was that there were divisions. So Paul, in the New Testament, points to us and says, hey, look back here in the church, way back in Corinth, the church had problems. Should we be surprised the church has problems? No. Does anybody have problems at work? Yeah. Problems at school? Problems at home? Anybody have a problem neighbor? Yeah. Don't point at your wife or your husband or your boy or girlfriend or parents. Life is problems, isn't it? Why should we expect the church would be any less? The defense, I don't go to church because there's problems, again, tells more about the person than it does about the church. Although, churches have earned that black eye in a lot of ways because they do have problems. And instead of dealing with them, we tiptoe around them. We're worried we're going to rock the boat. We're going to step on somebody's toes. We're worried about dealing with it. We're worried about saying something. There's something going on. There's something happening, and everybody sees it, but nobody says anything. Why do we do that? Anybody know? That was like a question. I don't know. Why do we do that? I don't know, but it happens. We let the problems fester. You ever had an infection that you let go? I don't want to deal with it. What happens? It gets bad. It gets worse. We had a friend in Ohio. He got an infected tooth. He didn't have any insurance. This was like 18 years ago. And so he didn't go to the doctor. And then one day, he went to the doctor because he was taken by ambulance to the doctor. And the infection had traveled from his tooth into his jaw to his spine. And after 2 or 3 days in the hospital, he died. It was terrible. Do you remember Doug? You were probably a little young. Next door neighbor. Great guy. Didn't deal with the infection. That's the same thing that happens to a church that doesn't deal with an infection. It's the same thing that happens to people that don't deal with sin. It's the same thing that happens to a church that doesn't deal with sin. The same thing that happens to a church that doesn't deal with division. We tiptoe. We look the other way. And before long, it's out of control. And there's divisions. And if the divisions get bad enough, a couple things can happen, right? The church can just flat out die. You ever known a church to die? Just close doors, lock up, go away. It happens. The church we started in Montana had closed 4 years prior. The day we got there, nice old man who kind of oversee the property named Milo. Milo gave us the keys and said, here's the church building. We unlocked it and we walked in. It was as if, and it probably is what happened. It was as if the very last Sunday they had their very last service, and after they were done, they kind of emptied the trash and locked the doors and went away and never came back. You walked into the building, it was like it was all ready. You turn on the photocopier and it made copies. You turn on the computer and it booted up and it worked. Everything worked. Turn on the lights, turn on the sound. Everything was there. It was operational. It was functional. The toilets flushed. The heat kind of worked. You know, over 4 years, stuff breaks. But I mean, just one day, they're like, we're done. We're going to close today. And I happen to know why that church closed. It closed because of divisions. Things they didn't deal with. Stuff they wouldn't address head on. So one day it got so bad that they had declined to the point where they just said, we're done. And threw their hands up in the air, locked the door, gave the keys to a church in Billings and said, we're out. Peace out. because they didn't deal with the infection. We don't want that to happen here, right? I'm safe in assuming that because this is where we're at today and you've called us here and we're here and we're looking at a new future, a preferred new future direction for the church, one that God is leading us in because we're waiting on him, because we're relying upon him, because we're listening to him, that we want to deal with stuff. I don't know what stuff's out there. This is where we kind of circle the wagon, conclude the message. This is where one in three kind of merge again, these two points. This is stuff that, by and large, the church and individuals within the church have to deal with. Because I don't know what they are. I don't know where the painful places are in this church. I don't know where the crunchy relationships are at. I don't know who is avoiding who. I don't know who doesn't talk to who. You all know that. Even if you're not in that circle, if you've been here long enough, you probably know who those people are. Who's avoiding? That person's avoiding that person, and here's why. This is what happened. When we draw the conclusion around this, it's this. You have to deal with it. You have to go to that person, those people, whoever those people are. Do you ever talk about those people? Oh, those people. That's a real convenient way of saying people who are not like me. Those people, they did that. They think that. They're that way. You ever find yourself saying that about people in the body of Christ? Those people. That's not body of Christ language. There's no those people in the body of Christ. There's only us. And I don't know if it's by accident, but us and unity both start with yous. I like that. They both need a you, right? Unity in the body of Christ happens when people step beyond their pride and their brokenness and their will and their desire and their hurt to embrace other brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I love you in spite of that thing. And I'm going to lock arms with you and I'm going to move forward. And we're going to give glory to God in our relationship and in the church's relationship as it shows the community what it means for people to really love each other because Christ first loved them. And then the community looks and they say, wow, those people at that church really love each other. This morning was a good first step. I think getting together, eating, getting to know each other. And I say getting to know each other. Some of you have been here 20, 30 years, but you know what I've discovered is you guys, not all of you know each other as well as I think you should know each other. Some of you are like, I don't know that guy's name. I've been going here 20 years, but I don't know his name. Okay. I'm just saying, we should work on those things. We need to know each other's names. We need to know each other's professions. We need to know each other's kids and families and hurts and strongholds and problems and victories. And successes and failures. And then we need to lock arms with each other for the glory of God and for his kingdom. And just straight up love each other. So that people out there can know what we believe, we say we believe, what the Bible says, what we say about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit are true. And that God really can change a person's heart. God really can bring a motley crew of weird people together who don't know each other and aren't like each other because they grew up differently and they think differently and they have different cultural backgrounds and heritages. They grew up in different parts of the country, maybe even different parts of the world. That God can bring those people together and he can make something out of them that brings glory to him. And shows a community what God's love really looks like. That's what we're talking about here. That's what this all this is about, talking about church. We're going to wrap up, Dave, if you want to come up. We're going to wrap up. We've got to, because I've got four more points, and we don't have time. But I'm going to leave you with this. You know what needs to be worked on? Because you know it. I don't know it. So I can't call you today and say, hey, are you working on that thing? I'm just going to have to trust that you've heard the Lord today speak to you. And he's said to you, write this relationship. Let this pride go. Let this hurt go. Let this past fade away. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to mend it. Don't try to point who was right, who was wrong. We're past that. Some of this stuff, it's old. You know it's old. We just let it go. We lock arms for the kingdom and we move forward together. You know what to do now. It's like a big huddle. We get in the huddle. Coach gives the directions. Everybody go do it. You guys go do it. Write the relationships. Return love. Return to your first love, as John said. I got to read that again. Repent and do the things you did at first. Return to your first love, who is Christ. And he will do, remember what we read earlier? Immeasurably more than we can ask or think of or imagine. We don't even know what he's going to do yet. That's why we're praying and waiting, because his view and his vision and his journey for us and for this church is so big that if he laid it all out before us today, we'd probably like fetal ball, curl up, suck on the thumb. It's too much, God. We can't do that. How could we do that? We don't know what it is yet. He hasn't showed us. But he has said, here's number one. Here's the first thing we do, and that's get it right. Fix the body. Repair the relationships for my purposes and for my kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that even now you're speaking in hearts and identifying what needs to be done. Lord, I pray some of that take place immediately when we're done. When Dave finishes singing and we pray and say amen, somebody grabs somebody else and they walk to a corner, they walk to a room, they go to lunch, and they say, hey, let's put all this behind us for the kingdom of God and for his glory. Because it's not about us, God. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's not about the church. It's not about the people in the church. It's about you and you alone. We exist, Lord, to bring you glory and to enjoy your presence forever, Lord. I pray that we do that. Lord, I pray that as you speak to hearts, that when you find hardness, when you find defeat, when you find, I love what you wrote in Scripture, stiff necks, bristling against your will in your direction, that, Lord, you soften those. Soften us, Lord. Tear down the pride and the attitude that says, I'm right and they're wrong. Lord, I pray that you make relationships right today, that all over this church, anybody who you're touching right now and you're speaking to and they know they have to do this, Lord, that they just do it. They send a text message or make a phone call. Grab somebody and say, hey, let's go sit downstairs for a few minutes and talk and pray together. Lord, I pray that that happens all over this building today and all throughout this church this week to come. And Lord, as it needs to happen in the days and weeks to come, I pray you teach us to be a church that doesn't look away from internal stuff. That when there's an issue, when there's a problem, when there's a misunderstanding, Lord, we approach it head on. Lord, teach us how to be adults. Not a bunch of toddlers just running around in a building, trying our best to do what we think church is, Lord, but make this about your church, your kingdom, your will, your vision. Lord, may we see with your eyes and feel with your heart. As Paul prayed, may we, Lord, have the mind of Christ, that we think the way you do. And Lord, we can't have the heart and the mind and the vision and hate a brother or a sister. So on all of these things, Lord, we ask today that you put love. Unexplainable, undefinable, beyond understanding love in our hearts for one another. Just like I've seen you do in that relationship with David in seminary. Just a guy that it just bristled against. You made us brothers in Christ for your mission and for your glory. Lord, do that in this church, in this body, among us today, that we might be able to look back in a week, a month, a year, and say, wow, look what the Lord did. Look what God did. Isn't he great? Because we know you're great, God. Lord, forgive us where we failed you. Forgive us where we've made it look to the community and to people who are here like we don't really live out what Scripture says. Lord, forgive us in hypocrisy. Forgive us for failing you. Forgive us for trotting on Christ and his sacrifice by being unwilling to love another person when you loved us so much. Lord, over all these things, put on love. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we beg and we ask you to do this in our hearts today. Amen.